Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. In this episode, we explore one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Joined today by Dr. Randall Price, Dr. Joseph Holden, and our own Dr. Pat Zukran, we uncover how these ancient texts affirm the reliability of the Old Testament and shed light on the world of the Bible. From their dramatic discovery to the mysterious Qumran community, this is a journey you won't want to miss. Stay tuned and discover why the Dead Sea Scrolls still matter today. Now, on to part one of this two-part broadcast entitled The Dead Sea Scrolls.
Joining me on the program is Dr. Joseph Holden, author, pastor, and co-founder of Veritas International University, Dr. Patrick Zukran, author, pastor, and founder of Evidence and Answers, and our special guest, Dr. Randall Price, archaeologist, professor, and author. And we just want to highlight Dr. Price's newest book that is coming out, and it's available for pre-order on Amazon. It's called The Comprehensive Illustrated Survey of Biblical Archaeology. You're going to want to make sure you check that out and get yourself a pre-ordered copy. Well, welcome to each of you gentlemen.
Good to be with you.
Well, thank you. Glad to be with you.
Yes, Brian, I woke up early and I'm willing to pay the price because I feel this show will be priceless.
We'll see if I were connected, yes.
I love it. Well, last week we explored the James Ossuary. If you missed that episode, be sure to go back and listen. It's one that you won't want to miss. Today, we're beginning to wrap up our series on archaeology and the Bible. It really has been an engaging and fascinating journey. And over the next two episodes, we're concluding by examining one of the greatest archaeological discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And to guide our discussion, we'll be drawing from Dr. Price's excellent work, Secrets of the Dead Scrolls. So, Joe, just to set the tone for us, in your book, you note that the Dead Sea Scrolls provide an important link in an unbroken chain of texts that contribute to establishing the textual reliability of the Old Testament. Can you expand upon this and really just set the tone as to why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important?
Well, yes, Brian. The Dead Sea Scrolls are just a monumental find. They have so aided biblical scholars over the years since 1947 when they were discovered. Shortly after World War II, a year before Israel received their nation back, we have an accidental discovery of many Hebrew scriptures. There were some 11 caves that were excavated, and in those caves were many different Hebrew scriptures. There were non-biblical texts. Overall, there were nearly 1,000 documents recovered, and 20% of those documents were biblical books. The others were commentaries and different rules for the community there at Qumran, where they were found by the shores of the Dead Sea. And these provided scholars with the oldest Hebrew texts of the Old Testament that we had to date. William F. Albright actually saw this find as the greatest archaeological discovery of modern times. And in terms of the valuable link it provides to us for textual reliability, and when we say textual reliability for our listeners, we mean how good are the copies of the scriptures? In other words, they've been copied for hundreds of years since their original writing. Were there anything left out? Was there anything added? Was there any changes over all that time? Well, what the Dead Sea Scrolls did for us is give us an early link to the original text in these manuscript copies that showed nearly 95% identical text as our earliest former Old Testament scriptures. So we were only working with the Codex Leningradensis, of the Old Testament text, and that was dated to about 1000 AD. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, That took us about 1,000 years earlier, and we see when you compare the later Hebrew texts to the early Dead Sea Scroll texts, there is some 95% identical in substance. Yes, there's different word alterations and changes and forms and nuances and maybe word order reversals and so forth, but they're essentially the same. And this just blew scholars out of the water, because now we could claim to the critics that the biblical text was faithfully copied accurately over hundreds of years with little to no change.
It truly is an amazing and fascinating discovery. So thanks for that, Joe. Well, fortunately for us, we have Dr. Price on the program. And Dr. Price, of course, you have excavated, you have been at these caves, you have a hands-on experience with what we're going to be discussing over the next two broadcasts. So you described the discovery of the scrolls as the discovery heard around the world. So give us some backdrop, some background on how these were discovered, and maybe just some firsthand insight in what you discovered as well in some of these caves.
Hey, well, let me just, as I do, add just to what Joseph said about the importance, because this whole gap in time was more important than we really think. It wasn't just the text that was a problem. It was all of the social customs, all of the background in the New Testament, the wording that was used in the New Testament, the claim that the New Testament was written in the time in which these events took place, and nothing to really verify that. You had the differences between text and Septuagint that were cited in the New Testament, and then the differences in the Masoretic text from the Septuagint that read sometimes quite differently. And we had no Hebrew text to back that up. When we came to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now recovered those Hebrew texts and were able to strengthen the understanding of the Septuagint and why the New Testament would have used that text in certain cases, because of its superiority, its messianic content, things like this. We also realized that people like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and other groups that existed at the time left no writings of their own. So the only writing we had about them was in the New Testament, or from Flavius Josephus, or, you know, maybe from rabbinic texts that came hundreds of years later. So how could we measure the accuracy in the New Testament? And that came from the Dead Sea Scrolls, because we have 250 or more biblical texts, that is many fragments from the same books, but all of the Old Testament represented except for the book of Esther. We have many more of what we call sectarian texts, which give us insights into the manners and the customs and the politics and the history and the religious practices and all kind of things that were going on, plus using terminology that we only find in the New Testament and there. So we began to see that everything that was in the New Testament fit really well into a first century context, and it reflected accurately the mindset of the time. So the scrolls gave us that kind of thing as well. When you come to Qumran, you're looking at a very barren place. And I've spent probably 25, 30 years of my life there now, on and off, but you know, usually in a summer or a winter, 6 to 8 weeks at a time with the excavations. And we were 10 years as director on the Qumran Plateau, and then another 4 years in some of the Qumran caves. What you experience, of course, is finding some of these remains that maybe seem small and insignificant until you put them into the whole. Then you realize you have something that helps explain the whole picture better. One thing we found, for instance, in our second year of excavation on the Qumran Plateau was an intact wine jar. It was standing straight up. It had a sealed lid on the top. And nothing like this had been found before. It was the only wine jar ever found at Qumran. And it's the only sealed one. And it had the contents of wine. It was desiccated, of course, but it was tested in Barcelona, Spain. And these contents were fermented grape wine. Now, we expected it to be date wine because that was what was available, but this was no grape wine, and it was fermented, and if this was a priestly community, fermented wine was something they couldn't have used, They would have had to use some of the Kulturash, which is an unfermented wine. So what's that all about? And then it was found in the context of what we call the animal bone deposits. This is the big contribution our investigation is making to the whole of the story of Qumran, but it deals with ritual purification, it deals with sacrificial issues, it deals with what we call the Messianic banquet. There's one of the scrolls that is part of what we call the community rule, and one section of that deals with a ceremony in which it involves a future event, including their high priest and then the Messiah of Israel. And it talks, and it's really built off a biblical text in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And it looks at the end of the age when after the Messiah has come, there's a great victory. Israel's banquet to celebrate the end of this victory and the beginning of the kingdom era. And so this is not only found in the scroll, but it was found in the remains of this ceremony that they apparently rehearsed or practiced frequently at Qumran. And we dug up the majority of the bones that have remained from this. Previous excavation separated the bones from the pottery and didn't know what they had or didn't intend to preserve them as an actual buried complement, so that you understood that here is a celebration where all the things they use in the ceremony, that is, they're cooking a meal, and the cooking pots, and then the plates they serve on, and the cups they drink out of, and everything was gathered up after the meal, and with the remains of the cooked meal and the ashes, and was taken and buried out on the Qumran Plateau. And it seems to make no sense, because we have no parallel to this anywhere in the land of Israel. The closest parallel is the sacrifices in the temple and the leftovers taken to a clean place and buried. And I connect this with this ceremony of the Messianic banquet and the intentions they had. But this wine jar was right in the middle of all of that. And of course, one of the key elements, both in Isaiah 25 as well as in the community rule text, is the fact that they have wine that is fully fermented. It says aged wine. With the dregs in it, you know, the pieces of the grapes and things. So this is very unique to find something like this, because it fits into the whole story of their eschatological perspective and the practice they did that reflected, you know, Second Temple period practices of ritual purity, but in a unique way with this unique future vision, which complements our Lord's Supper. And the promises, you know, as long as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you basically show the Lord's death till he comes, this type of thing, with a future focus. So that's an exciting, that's just one find. That's an exciting thing in itself.
Yeah, truly fascinating. And the fact that you were there and it was your team that excavated and found this wine jar really is amazing. So thanks for sharing that. Well, Pat, Randall has touched on the people who were part of this Qumran community. Maybe unpack for us a little bit about who scholars think this Qumran community were that were collecting these scrolls.
Yeah, the Qumran community there, they're a group called the Essenes. And the Essenes were a group of devoted Jews who believed that the temple worship and the Jerusalem temple priesthood had become corrupt. And so they removed themselves from the mainstream and began a monastic life out there in the Judean desert. And their studies in the Old Testament scriptures and their theological writings led them to believe that God's judgment was upon Jerusalem, that the judgment was imminent, and the Anointed One would return to restore the nation of Israel and purify their worship. So anticipating, you know, this event, the Essenes retreated into the Qumran desert to await the return of their Messiah. And so while they were out there, this community of the Essenes, we believe, began somewhere in the 3rd century BC, and they devoted their days to the study and copying of the sacred scriptures and their theological works and sectarian works and rules and regulations of the community. And so this was a male commune, and as Dr. Price mentioned, they emphasize ritual purity, because when you go to the site, you'll see many mikvahs or ritual baths there throughout the community. They practice communal living. They shared everything in common. Josephus writes about them, says that they were on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. So does, I believe, Philo and Pliny the Younger and others. But Josephus writes, they also, some branches practice celibacy as well, and they had strict observance to the Old Testament law. And as Dr. Price said, they had an apocalyptic worldview. They believed they were living in the last days, and soon God would judge evil and restore righteousness. And there's a famous scroll there, the War Scroll. It describes the great battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And they saw themselves as the faithful remnant living at the end of the present age.
Hmm. Really, truly fascinating. Dr. Price, do you have any further insight on who these people were and what they were doing there at the Dead Sea?
Well, I'll say that even after 75 years since the discovery of the scrolls, a lot of the major features of this are still in dispute, still in debate. Even to the point to say, was Qumran the site where the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced? Did this community actually write and hide them, or did they come from Jerusalem and were they stored in caves simply because they were there? I don't agree with that view. Norman Glob came up with that, and it's followed by a number of people today. I would say that when you look carefully at this, there are differences from the Essenes. So I would say they're Essenic, but not necessarily the same type of Essenes that we saw with Philo and that Josephus mentioned, because the strictness is not there in every case. They differ in some major ways, but they have similarities. We're not sure about, you know, the celibacy issue, because the Qumran cemetery discovered one section that was found a few years ago was just male. But you also have women and children. In the main cemetery, it has about 1,000 burials. And then in the caves, that are residential caves, not the hiding caves for the scrolls, but residential caves, what we call marl caves, which are kind of behind the area where you have the visitor centers today. I was part of the team that went with Ground Pen and Radar, and we spent a week mapping all these out, going in them. Before that, Magen Broshi and Yuval Peleg were involved with excavating them, and these were residential caves. And you find cosmetic items, you find things related to family life. So it's been no by means certain that these are the same kind of Essenes, but they were Essenic. One thing I would say, we found in the caves, and we excavated what we called Cave 12, is in two sections. We found scroll jars, seven scroll jars. We found wrappings that had wrapped the scrolls and other things in there that were part of their former garments. And these were white linen garments, woven garments, very much like is described in the scrolls, and certainly been true of the Essenes as well as probably other groups. And very similar to what Jesus would have worn when it said it was a solid woven piece, undergarment. So, you know, I found those with my own hands, both in sifting and in finding these scroll jar fragments. So very interesting thing. So we know these people were unique. They were sectarian, but at the same time, they were very true to Judaism. Some people say, well, they, you know, rejected the temple in Jerusalem. I don't believe so. I believe they rejected the priesthood surrounding the temple and the fact that it was under Herodian control and Roman control. And there were a lot of things that, shall we say, violated the sanctity of the temple. And in one sense, they thought of themselves as a spiritual community, but I think they still regarded that temple in Jerusalem as the temple of God, although they were hoping and praying that it would be replaced by a more perfect temple, which we read about in the temple scroll, which they had, as well as a text called the New Jerusalem.
Truly fascinating. So this the picture we're getting is this is of a broader community, a multifaceted community that had a celibate contingency. It probably had some married contingency. Very, very interesting. So, Joe, I'm going to move now away from who these people were to more of their practice or scribal practice. So, two questions. First, how were these scrolls preserved? How did we archaeologists go and discover them? And what do we find about their practice, the actual sitting down and writing them out? As Dr. Price said, maybe not all of them were created at this community that they were brought in. But for those that were created at this community, what does it tell us about the role of a scribe?
Well, the more and more we look into these ancient manuscripts, we find that the scribe was a faithful copier of God's word. They took their job seriously. They copied the scripture with very focused detail. They emphasized what they were doing, and they saw it as a service to God. And if you approach copying or transmitting the scriptures that way, you know that they are going to look at every jot and tittle, the smallest marks in the Hebrew language. Every word had meaning to it. And so they were faithful copiers. That's why we see such consistency of the transmission process over hundreds of years. But what we find in the scrolls themselves tell us a bit about their scribal practices and about how they preserve the word. They used certain types of ink. They had writing materials. They had certain implements to write on. They had leather. Was the predominant, and papyrus was a very prominent material to write these things on. Leather was the majority. Papyrus was used sparingly. Papyrus was made of course, the papyrus plant that grew along the Nile in Egypt, and they would cut it into strips and cross-layer it and make it into what we know as paper. And that wasn't always easy to come by, and it wouldn't last a long time. If we're very fortunate, we find papyrus that's lasted hundreds of years. And we did have some in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We find that the leather was their preferred writing materials of choice, and that held more formal documents, and the papyrus held more personal documents, or papyrus could be used to copy more formal documents for the scribe's personal use. So we look at this and we are astounded at these practices that occurred between the 3rd century BC to about the 2nd century AD, and we find this extreme care and preservation. And as Dr. Price said, we don't know exactly where these documents were copied at and where they were pinned and where the scribal work took place. But when you excavate Qumran, many found different inkwells, many inkwell jars where they would store the ink and for writing. They had benches, they had large tables, and of course the proximity from Qumran to the caves in which these were found have led many to believe that some of these documents were copied there at Qumran. We don't know that for sure. It's under dispute. But ultimately, these texts give us a broad perspective of the scribal practice in Israel at the time. And that is what's so marvelous about it. We can learn so much about how they preserve the word.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.